Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, I know about you, I'm a big fan of top 10 lists. I think they're a lot of fun, like, I don't know, the top 10 best Super Bowl commercials of all time. None of those happened this year, by the way, and or maybe the top 10 Beatles songs of all times, or the top 10 small towns to live in America. As I get older and think about retirement, I'm interested in, like, where's a nice place to move to? Or maybe the top 10 places to eat in Riverside. Oh, wait a minute, there's not 10 good places to eat in Riverside. My bad. Lord, will you spare the city if there's 8? How about 5, Lord? Would you just, forgive me for asking, Lord, would you just spare the city if there were 5 good places to eat? Little Genesis 18 humor there, if you don't know what I'm doing. Sorry about that. I was looking at a top 10 dumbest criminal list, and I found a story I thought was quite amusing. These two guys decided they were going to try and rob an ATM machine by backing their pickup truck to the machine and then tying a chain to their bumper and then the other end of the chain to the front panel of the ATM machine. But when they put it into gear, rather than the front panel ripping off, it ripped the bumper off the back of their truck. So they panicked and they drove away into the night, leaving the chain attached to the ATM machine, leaving their bumper attached to the chain, leaving their license plate attached to the bumper that was attached to the chain. Crazy. As we come to or return to Romans chapter 8, we're in one of the top 10 chapters in the Bible, without question. In fact, I would even maybe argue top 3. A Christian checker at Stater Brothers recently, I was in line, she was checking my groceries out, and she randomly asked me, she knows that I'm a pastor, and she said, "What's your favorite chapter in the Bible?" And I said, "Well, Katie, I'm getting ready to teach Romans 8, and it doesn't get much better than that." One of the blessings of living in the Inland Empire, even if we're deprived of good restaurants, is that we're an hour away from the mountains, an hour away from the beach, and an hour away from the desert. And when I think about that biblically, the beach and the ocean is kind of like the book of Psalms. You know, the truths and the promises and all that is contained in Psalms just kind of washes over you like waves of blessings. And the book of Leviticus is kind of like the desert. It can be very dry, but there's a unique beauty that is there as well. And the book of Romans, I would liken to the mountains. It just has these majestic peaks of doctrine and theology and of assurance. The title of my message this evening is Good News for Saved Sinners. Now, note carefully the title because we know what the good news of the gospel is that saves us initially. But here in Romans 8, what we're really looking at is good news for saved sinners. And what is that good news? Well, it begins in chapter 8 in verse 1 with the fact that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. At the end of the chapter, there's no separation. As we'll touch on tonight, all things are working together for good. So if you're struggling with guilt or shame or fear or worry, then this is God's message of hope and love to you. Sometimes we're haunted by things in the past. Sometimes we're burdened by things in the present. And sometimes we're worried about things in the future. And if any of those or all of those fit your scenario as a believer, consider Romans chapter 8. Because Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for anything that's been done in the past. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things are working together for good in the present. And Romans 8:39 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in the future. So Romans 8 is God's message of hope and love. Let's pick up our reading together now in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Paul encourages us to remember that our grief will one day be turned into glory. Or as David Crowder sings in his song, "Come Just As You Are," earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. If you're taking notes tonight, I actually have 5 points that I'd like to share with you. And the first is the glory. In fact, as we continue, you'll notice tonight that all five of my points are brought to you by the letter G, the glory. In verse 18, Paul is reminding us that while our souls have been redeemed, our bodies are not, and we still live in these fallen bodies of flesh. So we still experience hardship and sorrow and suffering in our lives. But the good news for saved sinners is twofold. Our pain is temporary, and with that, our pain and what we go through today and tomorrow cannot be compared with that eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. In verse 22, Paul kind of uses the analogy or makes reference to the analogy of a woman giving birth, going through the labor pains and giving birth. And while, of course, none of the guys can really talk with authority about this, only the women can. Why is it the guys are always talking about it in the pulpit as an illustration, and the women are all out there going, yeah, as if you knew. But that being as it may, Paul used that analogy of a woman in labor pains, and it can be so excruciating and so difficult, and yet once the child arrives and that mother holds that child in her arms, then that blessing is so much greater than the pain that she endured getting to that point. I appreciate comedian Carol Burnett. She wanted us guys to have a better understanding of what labor pain is like. So she said, imagine this, labor pain is like taking your lower lip and stretching it over the top of your head. So that helps give us an idea. Well, back in chapter 5, just by way of remembrance, we were told that we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We'll never face judgment as Christians. We'll never be punished or condemned for our sins because Christ was punished in our place on the cross. He was condemned. He took the curse of sin upon himself. Chapter 5, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. In chapter 6, we've been delivered from the power of sin. We still sin, but with the Holy Spirit in us and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have victory, and so sin in that way no longer has power over us. And now in chapter 8, one day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. We won't even be tempted anymore, and we'll be in glory with Jesus. But for now, our bodies groan, awaiting the return of Jesus to take us home. And one day, one of the great promises we have is that we're going to receive new, everlasting, glorified bodies. And we look forward to that, you know, because we groan. As you get older, you get to my age, you reach down to pick something up. And on the way back up, I catch myself groaning. And I think, why am I groaning, you know? And because you're getting older. Some of the guys here in the sanctuary this evening are suffering from a terrible disease called furniture's disease, where your chest is dropped down into your drawers. And so we're groaning. In fact, I think I just heard some more groaning. But it's not just physical. It's a groaning that comes from hardships and sorrows in life. So our second point is the groaning. The good news for saved sinners is that God will deliver us from that groaning one day. Notice with me that Paul describes three types of groanings. Verse 22, the creation groans. Verse 23, the Christian groans. And verse 26, the Comforter or the Holy Spirit groans. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we understand that their sin brought about a curse upon humanity, and it's that curse that brings the sorrow and the suffering that we all experience in life. Now, some people wonder why the environment and nature and the animal kingdom was also affected by the curse. It was Adam and Eve, and so we understand them, but why everything else? Why is everything affected by the curse? And the bottom line is that when mankind fell, creation fell. Mankind fell when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and ate of the forbidden fruit. But nature and the environment was also affected because Eve ate forbidden fruit from a forbidden tree. And the animal kingdom was involved because Satan, the devil, came in the form of a serpent to deceive Eve. So all creation was affected by the fall. Here's three important things from this passage that we want to take away with us in knowing about the fact that the creation groans. Number one, verse 19, the groaning is temporary. It's temporary. The good news is Jesus Christ is going to return one day. Yes, we're going to heaven, but actually at his second coming, those of us that are already in heaven will return with him, and he'll establish his millennial or 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. And though it won't be absolutely perfect, he's going to restore the earth to a very much of a Garden of Eden-like environment. There's a couple here in our church that couldn't have children, and so they chose the path of adoption. I'm a big fan of adoption, having been adopted myself. And the Lord led them to adopt two different girls from Russia, so on two different trips. And so they went over, they made several trips. They went over and visited orphanages over there. They went over and interacted and met several children that were over there. They made several trips to deal with the Russian government and the adoption agencies and to deal with all of the paperwork process. But then the day came when this couple flew to Russia for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to pick up their daughter and bring her home here to the United States. And that's how it is for us as Christians. We've been chosen by God. We've been adopted by God. And really, all that remains is for him to come and get us and take us home to heaven. It's very much like that. Number two, the groaning is because of sin. Verse 20. One of the non-believers' favorite questions, you know what it is, if God is so loving, then why is there so much suffering in the world? And it sounds like a really deep theological, philosophical question that really nobody can answer, and actually kind of bugs me sometimes when pastors will even say, well, you know, we just don't know the answers to all these things and stuff. This one is not complicated. This is that we suffer because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering. And so people love to blame God. How can a God of love, and everybody likes to pin the blame on God. God didn't do anything wrong. We did. We sinned. I sinned. You sinned. And this brings the suffering. And number three, the groaning is universal, verse 22. It affects all of the universe. It's staggering to think that the sinless Son of God would literally come and humble himself and become a man and go to the cross to take the curse of our sin upon himself. That's literally what he was doing on the cross. That curse, when God said, cursed be the ground and cursed be the animals and cursed all of this, all of that, that curse, he became a curse for us. He took that curse upon him. He took the curse of death so that we could receive the crown of life. So everything in the universe groans. And notice in verse 26, it says, likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit also groans. As we groan in our struggles and in our sorrows, what a beautiful truth this is. The Holy Spirit is groaning for us in intercessory prayer. Sometimes, I think all of us have experienced this at one time or another, we're praying fervently, something is deeply disturbing in our life, or it's intercessory prayer, or it's something in our own life, and we've been crying out to God to the point where there are just no more tears left. And you get to the point and you're praying and there's just, you don't know how to pray anymore. And there's just no more words to pray. And you know, I think some of our best prayers are when we pray without words. The Holy Spirit is interceding. Because the Holy Spirit has insights in our prayer time that we don't have. And he has intercessory powers that we do not possess. Now, we have to be careful because in our time of sorrow and suffering and not always knowing how to pray, we want to be careful that we don't come to bad assumptions or wrong conclusions about God and things that are in his word. There's a list of do's and don'ts that Pastor Chuck Swindoll put together. It's a commentary on Romans. And in this particular passage, he offers 10 do's and don'ts. And I want to read them to you. Perhaps one of them will resonate or more will resonate with you. Listen to what he writes with me, please. Don't assume that your suffering is a result of God's punishment. Do expect that when the suffering ends, he will give you even greater joy. Don't assume that the Lord has abandoned you. Do confess your fear and doubt and ask him for strength to press on. Don't assume that you've been rejected or forsaken by God. Do remain faithful to your duties, even if you must reduce your load for the time being. Don't assume that your prayers are not being heard. Do continue praying even when you don't know what to say. Don't assume that your suffering gives you permission to give up. Do trust the Lord that he will magnify his strength in your weakness. Prayer sounds so simple, but you know, the longer that I walk with the Lord, I recognize that prayer is one of the hardest things that we do. And in fact, we have characters in the New Testament who are laboring in prayers for others. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, we don't know what to say, and we kind of feel a little bit helpless and weak. Interestingly, in verse 26, it says that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. That Greek word for help is used only one other time in the entire New Testament, and it's in Luke 10, in a very familiar story, when Jesus and the disciples went to Bethany and went to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and a meal was being prepared for them. You remember the story, and Martha's in the kitchen, and she's trying to make the perfect meal for all these guys that have come over. Meantime, Mary is in the other room, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to all that he has to say. And this really ticks Martha off. In fact, she comes out, she actually confronts not Mary, but Jesus, and kind of stands over him and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Make her come and help me." That's that word. Martha used the same word in asking for help in the kitchen that Paul uses to describe the help that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And here's the point. Just like Martha in the kitchen, we don't need oftentimes lofty theological terms or discussions. We need that very practical, down-to-earth, let me lend a hand kind of a help when it comes to our struggles and our sorrows in our prayer life. In the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter and the one who is called to come alongside and help. So sometimes we just don't know what to pray or how to pray. Perhaps there's a loved one, a family member. I'm going through this right now, a family member that is close to going to eternity, and we don't know how to pray. Of course, in our hearts, how do we pray? Lord, heal them and touch them. But what if it's not God's will to heal them? What if it's God's will for them to go home to heaven? Well, then we turn around and pray, well, Lord, take them to heaven sooner than later. Don't let them suffer. But what if it's God's will to keep them here a while longer while he blesses them with his sustaining grace? You see, we just don't always know how to pray, and we need the Holy Spirit's help. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's coming alongside and literally sharing a burden with us and giving us deeper understanding into God's will. That's what Jesus himself did. Just like the Holy Spirit, back to Martha and Mary, Lazarus had died. Jesus went to the cemetery, John 11, and when he saw Martha and Mary grieving, it says in verse 33, Jesus groaned in his spirit, just like the Holy Spirit is groaning in intercession for us. And in verse 38, Jesus went to the tomb, and when he saw the tomb, once again it says he groaned within himself. Now we come to verse 28, and one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We all love this verse. I love to hear it when people quote it. I love to quote it to people. But we don't want to detach it from the context of the passage because it gives us a deeper understanding. Since we do struggle and have sorrow and hardship, and since we don't always know how to pray or what to do or what to say and don't even have the words, and since the Holy Spirit is helping us and groaning on our behalf and helping us with intercessory prayer, knowing that, God says, know this, that all things are working together for good. We may not see it, but God is working all things together for good. Let's break that verse down a little bit more because it's such a powerful verse. Let me break it down into five parts with you, please. First off, he says, we know. We don't just hope or wish or think or suppose. We know that all things work together for good. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt because God says so. We know that all things, not just some things, not even most things, all things, and buckle your seatbelt, even the bad things. Only God can bring beauty from ashes. Only God can take the bad things in our life and make something good out of them. We know that all things work together. That Greek word for work together is actually a word picture of someone knitting or sewing with various colored strands of thread. And all you see is all the different strands and threads, but God sees the completed big picture. We don't. We kind of see the back of the tapestry with all of the strings and extra colors, and God sees the front with the full picture. We know that all things work together for good. God has specific plans and purposes, and they're always for good because God is good. We're actually talking about God's character here. When we talk about God's attributes, we always like to say, well, he's omnipotent and omniscient and, you know, all this and all-knowing and all-powerful, and he is. But he's also good. That's actually one of his attributes and one of his characteristics. God is good. So this really is a promise based on God's character. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This is a great promise, but it's for believers only. It's for those who belong to the Lord, whom God loves and who love the Lord. So when we understand that God has a purpose in the things that we go through, we better appreciate his promise that everything is working together for good. One of the best Old Testament examples of Romans 8:28 is the hatred of Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery. Well, they're going to kill him initially, and Reuben talked them out of it, but then they sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt. Very familiar story. We all know the hardships that he went through, but ultimately, even his own words, he told his brothers when they were finally face to face, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Because through that, not only was God able to save Joseph's family, Jacob's family, but the nation of Israel through something very, very bad. And I think one of the best New Testament examples of Romans 8:28 is Christ on the cross. Evil, wicked men persecuting and making false accusations against Christ and tormenting him and torturing him and then crucifying him. The ultimate murder, the ultimate senseless murder. And yet, if it wasn't for that so-called senseless murder, there would be no salvation. And so what mankind intended for evil, God used for good. Beginning in verse 29, we come to a couple of verses that have generated a tremendous amount of discussion and debate, as well as confusion. It's the issue of God's sovereignty in salvation versus human responsibility. God never promised that we would understand everything fully. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And Isaiah 55 reminds us that God's ways are higher than our ways. And I think that while we have a general understanding of this subject, at least I feel like I do, I don't understand all the intricacies. I can't explain it to you fully, but I do so without apology, or I admit that without apology, because I think this is one of those issues we'll really never fully understand on this side of eternity. Here then is the challenge in simple terms. Did God choose me because I chose him, or did I choose God because he chose me? To simply say that God chose me because in his foreknowledge he knew that I would come to him kind of diminishes his sovereignty. And to say that I chose God because he first chose me, all of these things are true. But again, if you just leave it at that, it diminishes mankind's responsibility. So how do we reconcile this issue? Well, first off, and maybe most importantly, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you know, God's part and our part, they're not at odds with one another. It's not an either-or question or discussion or debate. The Bible clearly teaches both. We're wrapping up chapter 8. We're going to go into chapter 9 and chapter 10. Romans chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 is all about human responsibility. Chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you only read chapter 9, you would think it was God only and we had nothing to do with it. And if you only read chapter 10, you'd think it was all mankind and God had nothing to do with it. But guess what? Both 9 and 10 are in the Bible. and they're there side by side, and they're there for a reason. They're actually an explanation of these two verses, 29 and 30. Now Paul's going to go into detail in chapter 9 and chapter 10 about this dynamic that exists between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So it's not an either-or situation. Spurgeon, the great preacher, British preacher C.H. Spurgeon, was asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? His answer was brilliant. He said, I never try to reconcile friends. God chooses us, but we must choose him. Let me give you an example of how this dynamic works by asking you a couple of questions. Number one question, who wrote the book of Romans? A lot of people would say Paul, because Romans 1 says, Paul says, that he's writing to the Christians in Rome. But then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture comes from God. So which is it? It's both. The fact that Paul wrote it is the human side of it, and the fact that the Holy Spirit wrote it is the divine side of it. It's not either or, it's both working together. There's God's part and there's our part. Let me ask you another question. Who lives your Christian life? Is it you or is it God? Well, according to Galatians 2:20, the answer is clearly both. Listen carefully. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That sounds like God's doing it, right? Then comes the semicolon, and he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not either or. The answer is both. You may ask me, well, Jeff, how can that be? That's where I'll look at you and say, you know what? This is what the Bible teaches. I can't fully explain it to you, but this is what the Bible teaches. Here's another way to look at it. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, I was saved about 2,000 years ago when he paid the price for my sins on the cross. But as far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved in 1980 when I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Scripture never teaches, by the way, that people are predestined to hell. Predestination, make note of it, only applies to saved people. The Bible is crystal clear that if a person is condemned, it's because they have refused to follow God and they've rejected God's remedy for sin. You read Revelation 20, all of the unsaved people are standing before the great white throne judgment. The books are opened. They're judged according to what's written in those books, their works, all their deeds, all the things they said, all the sins that they committed, and all the opportunities they had to receive Christ. And all of that is open, and they're condemned based on the evidence. It never says in Revelation 20 at that great white judgment throne that you're all here because you were predestined by God to go to hell. The books are opened, and the evidence is there. And you not only were a sinner, but you refused God's remedy of salvation. Also in this chapter, understand that Paul's not trying to give us an explanation on the complexities or intricacies of how we're saved. That's not the topic at hand. I wonder if we actually know what the theme of Romans chapter 8 is. This is what I think the theme is, the security of the believer in Christ. Think about it. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. In between, all things are working together for good. This chapter is about how secure we are in Christ as genuine believers, and that God will safely deliver us into heaven. Paul says, those who belong to God, he foreknew, he predestined, he called us, and he will deliver us safely into his kingdom. There's a lot of discussion in a lot of churches about whether a believer can lose their salvation. I don't believe for a moment that a genuine believer can lose their salvation for the simple fact that our salvation is not based on what we did. Yes, there was our part to believe and trust, but if we become a new creation in Christ, old things are passed away and old things become new, do you think anybody or anything can undo what God has done in our lives? I don't think so. And so I believe that we have absolute security as genuine believers because it's based on what Christ did, not on what we've done. By the way, look at verse 30. I think this is worth noting that all the key words here are in the past tense. So this is speaking of you and me. Moreover, whom he predestined, past tense. He called, past tense. Justified, past tense. Glorified, past tense. Have you been glorified yet? Have you arrived in heaven? I don't think so, unless you're an angel that came back to visit our service here tonight. We haven't been glorified. All these things haven't happened yet. But Jesus, or God, writes these things as if it's already happened, because as far as God is concerned, it's as good as if it's already happened, you see? It's our guarantee. And so we have the grace. That's our fourth point, the grace. It's all about God's grace. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the final section of verses here. And this really emphasizes our security as believers. We don't need to fear the past or the present or the future, because we're secure in the love of God, and God's perfect love casts out all fear. And this promise is for all genuine born-again believers. So that makes our fifth point the guarantee. The guarantee. And there's a lot of guarantees about this subject, about our security. In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and none of them shall ever perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." In Rome, in Ephesians 1:14, Paul writes that we've been given as believers the Holy Spirit in our lives as a guarantee and a deposit of our safe arrival in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, the legal papers, our citizenship is in heaven. It's pretty clear. But I want to say another word about this as well, because I'm not totally comfortable with a statement that we hear thrown around from time to time that says, once saved, always saved. I'm not contradicting myself. If you're a genuine believer, then once you're saved, you are permanently saved. I believe that. But the problem with the phrase, once saved, always saved, it becomes kind of a little catch-all phrase, and I think it gives people a false sense of security. Because the real issue is, are you genuinely saved? If you are, then you're genuinely secure. But not everybody, I don't have to preach this to you, you guys know this from experience, not everybody who professes Christ possesses salvation. A lot of people say that they're Christians, or I'm a spiritual person, and so on. So we have to be very careful. John 3:16, whoever believes, and that word believe means to cling to, trust in, and rely on. The problem in our churches today is not with non-believers, it's with false believers, people who think they're saved. The great country preacher made a great statement, Vance Havner, when he said the greatest mission field in America today is the Sunday morning church service, because there's a lot of people going to church that think they're going to heaven. I know people personally, in my own family, who have been to this church and responded to gospel invitations, people that my wife and I love dearly, that mean the world to us. One of them in particular came with us on a Sunday night about 20 years ago. And when Pastor Greg gave the invitation that Sunday night, he was one of the many that got up and walked forward and went in the back room and got a Bible. But he never went to church after that. He never grew in his faith, whatever that was, that seed that fell by the wayside, whatever it was. I don't know if he went forward to make us happy, or if he was caught up in an emotional moment, but he just never followed through. And I tried to stay up with him and encourage him and try to recommend churches in his area where he lived, and he just never followed. He's a great guy, and we love him. He's family, but he's never followed through. And so that little jaunt down the aisle doesn't really mean a whole lot at that point. When we become Christians, we become new creations in Christ. Not perfect people, but changed people. No one who ever meets Jesus stays the same. So if there's no evidence of spiritual change or spiritual fruit, then we have to question that conversion. You say, well, Jeff, that sounds a little judgmental. Well, read Matthew 7. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And even more alarming, Jesus says of the day of judgment, on that day, many, not just some, not just this short line off to my right, Jesus says on the day of judgment, many will stand in front of me and say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and we didn't we do that? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So we're not talking about loss of salvation, we're talking about the lack of genuine conversion. Please note that it's not my intention to plant doubts in the minds of any genuine believers here tonight. This passage is the opposite. It's encouraging us in our security. If we're truly saved, we're truly secure in Christ. And Paul emphatically closes this chapter by saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God does not write our name in the book of life with a pencil. He uses his blood. And so Romans chapter 8 begins in Christ Jesus, and it ends in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this chapter. I mean, the whole Word of God is amazing, but this chapter in particular is spectacular. And it's such a message of hope and love and encouragement for all of us as your children. We treasure this chapter and the truths that are contained within it. So help us to appropriate them. Help us to know, Lord, as genuine believers, that we belong to you. You will never leave us or forsake us. We can cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us, Lord God. You're our everything, and we love you, Lord. And even then, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.